ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we continue our study through the book of Revelation and the Word of God. And we're in a section that deals with letters that Jesus wrote to seven churches that were located in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, really the western part of Turkey. And we're taking our time. We're doing each letter individually because these letters are not only written for these individual churches, they're written for us. And there's lessons we can learn from. In fact, every letter ends with the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And these, again, were historical churches that Jesus was writing to. We also talked about they can be looked at individually. How do they apply to our lives? How do they affect us? What is Jesus saying to us? And lastly, we said these letters have a prophetic component to them, because they give us a picture of church history from the apostolic church all the way to the last days church. And I'll deal with that in a minute, going through that real quick. But like we did with our previous studies, we're going to look at seven key principles of this letter: the destination, the title or description of Jesus, the commendation, except for Laodicea, really kind of Sardis here really doesn't have a big commendation, the rebuke except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, the exhortation, the warning except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, and the promise that Jesus gives to all who listen and obey these words that the Spirit is speaking to them. Now, let's quickly, I'll just go over this, prophetically speaking, what do these churches represent? We started out with the letter Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus, and we said that this is the church, the loveless church. And their light went out, or their witness of Christ was removed. Why? Because they refused the warning that Jesus gave to them to remember, repent, and repeat, to fall in love with Jesus. They were very good working, serving, doing all kinds of things. Lots of emotion, but there was no relationship with Jesus. And that was the problem. Jesus says, you keep doing that, your witness will go out. And that's what actually happened to the church in Ephesus. This, again, represented the apostolic church or the church of the first century, and it went to about 63 AD. Well, we came to the second letter that Jesus wrote to the church of Smyrna. We call that the persecuted church. And man, they have faced intense persecution, and yet they remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of this. And they were crushed by this persecution, and it's interesting because as they were crushed, the fragrance of Jesus was released, and it touched the lives of others. And the church represented a period of time from about 63 AD to 312 AD. About 5 to 6 million Christians were martyred for their faith in Jesus by Rome. Well, then we came to the church of Pergamos, the compromising church. And I guess this church wanted to be liked. They didn't want to rock the boat, baby, you know how the song goes. They didn't want to face any persecution or any trouble. So they compromised what they believed in, and it represented the church from around 312 AD to the 5th century, where the church married the state, and in doing so, they compromised what they believe. And we said, remember Constantine, he had this so-called conversion experience. I don't believe he really came to Christ. But he brought in the pagan priest right into the church, and all these pagan practices came into the church as well. Well, then we came to the Church of Thyatira, the corrupt church, lasted almost 1,000 years from 590 AD to 1570 AD. We know this period of time as the Dark Ages. And the name Thyatira means continual sacrifice. We said, what church or denomination represents a continual sacrifice? It's a Roman Catholic church. They believe that the sacrifice of Jesus happens over and over and over again at every Mass. For the first time in these letters, Jesus tells this church, if you don't repent, you're going to be cast into the Great Tribulation. That's a stern warning. But he's given them a chance. Well, this evening we're going to be looking at the fifth letter that Jesus wrote to the churches in Asia Minor. And this is written to the church in Sardis. And we might call this the dead church. And I'll just share this with you, and then I'll expound on it. And I think you'll see where we're going. We're told, we remember hearing a leader of one of the great evangelical missionary societies commenting on what seems to be the natural development of many an organization. He said, there is a man. The man creates a movement or a mission. The mission gradually becomes a machine. Finally, the machine ends up being a monument. Only the power of God can prevent a Christian organization from becoming a monument to the man who under God brought it into being. Absolutely. Yes, God uses many different people to raise up. He used Pastor Chuck to minister to the hippies back in the late 70s, early 80s. Thousands and thousands got saved. They came to Christ. They left the drugs. They left that lifestyle, and they came to Jesus. But we can't stay in that format, okay? The basics are all the same. We teach the Word of God, but what about the Spirit of God working? Are we open to what the Spirit of God is teaching us? And that's really important, because if not, what ends up happening is the whole movement becomes a monument to a man instead of a movement by God. And a monument's dead. It's lifeless. So we'll see that as we go through this letter in Revelation chapter 3. Let's pick up in verse 1 and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Jesus wrote this, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So the destination, again, is very easy. It's to Sardis. Jesus wrote specifically to the pastor of the church in Sardis, who then would relay this message to the people. And we're going to spend a few minutes looking at the city of Sardis, and yet I think you'll understand why Jesus wrote this letter. The city of Sardis was about 30 miles south of Thyatira. So again, we're making a circuit around now. So about 30 miles south of Thyatira, 50 miles southeast of Ephesus where we started. So we started over here, and Sardis is over here. And coming all the way around, we'll get to Philadelphia, and then we'll get to Laodicea. Now, the city itself was built on this 1,500-foot plateau, and because of that, it made them feel very, very secure. The city was easy to defend from any enemy, and on one side, because of the cliffs they had, they didn't worry too much that the enemy would get in that way. And because of that, they became complacent, and the city was overtaken twice. First, in 549 B.C., the enemy scaled the side of the city that was supposed to be impregnable, and they didn't guard it. The Persians, under the leadership of Cyrus, their king, came in with ease, captured the city. But at first, to accomplish this, Cyrus and his soldiers surrounded the city. And here was the problem for Cyrus. It seemed impossible to capture the city. They tried for 2 weeks, and he offered a reward to any of his soldiers who would find a way into the city. Well, one day one of his soldiers noticed that the enemy up on the wall of the city of Sardis had dropped his helmet down this very steep slope of the plateau. And he went down this slope to retrieve his helmet, and he disappeared. He wasn't sure how he got there, and all of a sudden he appeared again. So from what this soldier saw, he deduced that there has to be a pathway or passageway that could be used to climb up into the city and then down from the city. And that night, some of the men of Cyrus went down and found the passageway, and it was very easy to see. It was difficult to see. It was hidden in a crevice, and they made it all the way into the city. So they entered the city, and they were amazed. Remember, Cyrus had surrounded the city. They were under attack. The whole city was sleeping. There wasn't a soldier guarding the city. That's how secure they felt. And they let their guard down, and the enemy came in. And keep that in mind, because I think that is what we see going on with this church. In 218 BC, Antiochus the Great was also able to capture the city. Again, they figured out how to get in. The people still felt it was secure. He spent a whole year trying to find a way to defeat the city of Sardis. And again, a soldier discovered the secret pathway into the city. They made their way into the city, and everyone's asleep again. You would think that they would learn. I mean, a whole year the enemy is outside your city walls, right? The plateau surrounded you. You would think at least have a couple of guys out there paying attention to what's going on. They didn't. They didn't learn that lesson. And after this, there was a saying that the city of Sardis was taken as a thief in the night. And Jesus picks up on that, on their history, and he's going to use it to warn the church of Sardis that if they don't watch for his return and repent of their sins, their apathy and overconfidence, he would come upon them as a thief and catch them off guard. And we'll pick up on that as we read on here. In 133 BC, the city came under Roman control, and that was a good thing. It wasn't really bad. In 17 AD, the city suffered this catastrophic earthquake, destroyed the city. But because Rome was overseeing it, the Roman Emperor Tiberius was very generous and helped him to rebuild. Barclay makes this observation. He says, Sardis was a city of peace. Not the peace won through battle, but the peace of the man whose dreams are dead and whose mind is asleep, the peace of lethargy and evasion. That was the weakness of this church, as we'll see. And again, like with all the cities, these pagan cities, there wasn't much morality going on. And you can understand that. What morals do they have? How did they get these morals, right? We get them from God. They didn't have that at that point. And Barclay again said the great characteristic of Sardis was that even on pagan lips, Sardis was a name of contempt. Its people were notoriously loose living, notoriously pleasure and luxury loving. Sardis was a city of decadence. Now, it's not how you want to advertise your city if you were a Christian, but if you weren't, they were probably very proud of their city. The primary god they worshipped was Cybele, the same goddess they worshipped in Ephesus as Artemis, which was her Greek name, or Diana, which was her Roman name. And this temple to this goddess, it had columns 60 feet high, 6 feet in diameter, and its ruins are still in existence today. But then the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ pierced the city of Sardis, pierced that darkness. Probably when Paul was in Ephesus, in Acts 19:10, we're told, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So word spread. He was in Ephesus 2 years, spreading or teaching the gospel, and people were coming and going, probably bringing back the gospel message to the areas they lived in. Sardis was also called a cemetery of 1,000 hills, and I'll get to that in a second. But 7 miles away, you could see this huge acropolis that rose above the city. On the top was the Temple of Cybele. And there was this cemetery that had hundreds of mounds filled with tombstones that you could also see from miles away. Death was a way of life in Sardis. And keep that in mind because it's going to play a role in what Jesus says about this church. One of the prominent leaders in Sardis was Melito. He was an apologist or one who defended the Christian faith. He was the bishop or the senior pastor of the church in Sardis towards the end of the second century. So historically speaking, the church of Sardis did exist in John's day. But today the church is gone. All that remains is this Muslim city, very small, called Sart. The city died in a sense. Now, prophetically speaking, where does the church of Sardis fit into the church age? Well, it's interesting. You know, we talked about the church of Thyatira, all the corruption that was involved with that. And we call it the Dark Ages. But here now, out of the Dark Ages, was a period of time called the Renaissance. You know what Renaissance means? Rebirth. I find that very interesting. It's the name really given to the Great Awakening of the 14th, 15th, 16th centuries, culminating with the 16th century Reformation in Europe. See, even back then, God was stirring the hearts of good Catholic people who were seeing the errors of the church. In 1330 AD, a man by named John Wycliffe, was born in England. He became an Oxford scholar and a Catholic priest, but he recognized the need to do away with the papal edicts and get back to the Word of God, the Bible. And because of his public questioning of the doctrines of transubstantiation and continual sacrifice, he was excommunicated by the powers of Rome, by the Roman Catholic Church. And they weren't able to get their hands on Wycliffe, but they got their hands on his disciples, John Huss and Hugh Latimer, who were burned at the stake. Why? For their faith in Jesus Christ, because they didn't hold to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. But their deaths didn't put out the fire, not at all. It fanned the flames of the Reformation, and then it began to burn throughout England. Then in Eisleben, Saxony, Germany, in the year 1483, a coal miner and his wife gave birth to a baby boy named Martin. You all know who I'm talking about, Martin Luther. His father said, "This boy is not to follow me into these mine shafts." And he studied law at the university. And one day a violent storm happened, and Martin cried out to St. Anne, who was the patron saint of coal miners. And he said, "If you save me from this lightning, I'm going to become a monk." And he was spared, and he enrolled in the seminary and got his doctorate in theology in 2 years. But here was a problem for Martin Luther that tormented him. He realized he could never be righteous enough to earn God's favor. Kind of sounds like Paul the Apostle, right? Before he got saved, he wanted that relationship with God, but could never attain it through the law. And so what he would do is he would regularly beat himself. He would sleep out in the cold. He would go and fast for long periods of time. Did it help? Not at all. He still felt miserable. He longed for but never had the reality of God in his life, or that he was righteous before God. So he decided to travel to Rome to kind of sort this out, because he figured, you know what, if anyone had the answer, the Pope would have the answer. They'd have the answer in Rome. And I do love our God, because as the scriptures say regarding people finding him, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's what Martin Luther was doing. He was searching for God. He was really on a pilgrimage to find God. And on his way to Rome, he became sick and had this terrible fever. He recovered in an Alpine monastery. And one of the monks noticed the struggles of Martin and suggested, "Read the book of Habakkuk." Now, Habakkuk is probably not one of those books that we read all the time, right? But as he was reading, his eyes were open to the truth, and he cried out, "That's it." He said, "If I'm going to be just, it's not because of what I do or who I am, but by faith in what God's done and who he is." What opened his eyes? The Word of God. Habakkuk 2:4. "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." It cracked his heart. It opened him up to the truth. What did Paul say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. That's exactly what happened here. He's reading the Word of God. God opens it up to him. He goes, "The just shall live by faith." Wow. So simple. Reading the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Well, he went on to Rome after this, and he was shocked at what he saw. He saw the abuses that were going on within the church, the hypocrisy of the church in Rome. He saw the teachings of the church as wrong, especially with the indulgences, or, you know, paying to get for your sin and paying to get out of purgatory sooner. One writer said, "Some of those who sold indulgences encouraged people to believe that they were actually buying forgiveness of sins for themselves or for others when they bought an indulgence." And it still goes on today. And so, disappointed at what he saw, he returned to Germany. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, his 95 thesis, which nearly all related to the indulgences and struck at the authority of the Pope. 3.5 years later, Rome responded with these words, "Recant or die." They were serious about it. Martin Luther knew they weren't going to accept what he was saying. And by 1521, as his teachings were growing, as people were not going to accept what the church in Rome was saying, but what the Word of God was saying, the Diet of Worms was convened, And they gave Luther another chance to recant his words. And he said this, he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." And as the Reformation was growing, it gave rise to the Jesuits. They were an order that were dedicated to enforcing papal power. You may not accept this, but they reminded me of the mafia. They were the religious mafia. One said of the 4 million people living in Bohemia in 1600, 80% were Protestants, sympathizers of the Reformation. 2 years later, the population of Bohemia numbered a mere 800,000. Austria and Hungary were also early hotbeds of the Reformation. What happened to these people? The Jesuits did their job. They were killing the people of God. Why? Because they went against Roman authority, what the Roman Catholic Church was saying. And these countries today, you know what they are? Mostly Catholic, which is very interesting. Why? They killed all the Protestants off. The persecution by the Roman Catholic Church against the Reformation movement was the worst bloodshed in history against the church, really until our day, when now we have Muslims who are putting to death thousands of Christians for their faith. More Christians are being put to death for their faith today than at any other time in church history. We see persecution in China as well, not just the Middle East. We see persecution growing even in America today. Not a pretty picture, but this corrupt church was trying to stamp out those who loved the Lord and loved his word, the Bible. How sad. We have Martin Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, Knox in Scotland. What were they calling the people to do? Get back to the Word of God. Get back to the Bible. Trust what the Bible has to say. Don't listen to what man is saying. Listen to what God is saying. And this Reformation, in spite of the persecution, it spread like fire across Europe. And we see the Reformation covered a period of time from around 1517 AD to 1750 AD. And one of the key forerunners of the Reformation was Bohemian John Huss. He devoted himself to Scripture and taught that Christ, not the Pope, is the head of the church. In 1414, Huss was called before the Council of Constance to defend his beliefs. He was convicted of heresy and sentenced to be burnt at the stake unless he recanted. And he stood firm. On the day of his martyrdom, this is what he said: "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. In the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached, today I will gladly die." And as the flames were consuming him, he was singing a hymn to the Lord. William Tyndale first translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English, making a Bible, in placing the Bible in a form that the common people could read. That was illegal to do in England. In 1535, he was betrayed by a friend, taken prisoner to Vilvoorde Castle, where he continued to work on his translation. But he didn't finish his work completely. He was sentenced to death, to die as a heretic, strangulation, and burning at the stake. In October 6, 1536, he cried out these words. And before he died, one man cried out, "We are better to be without God's laws than the Pope's." Wow. You know, why do we hold the word of man at such a higher level? He didn't recant what he believed. He stood firm on it. But people today will listen to the words of men rather than the word of God. I've told you before, if I say something that is contrary to the word of God, guess what? I'm wrong. Because God is never wrong. It irritates me so much when I hear people say, "Well, you know, you can't really trust Genesis because, you know, evolution takes millions of years. The earth is billions of years old." Are you kidding me? That means I can't trust God when he says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He really didn't do that. You mean to tell me Jesus was wrong when he said that in the beginning he created them male and female, not monkey? No, Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about. He's God, and he was there creating these things. This is what Tyndale said. He said, "If God spares me, ere many years I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." He didn't fail, did he? Not at all. I mean, look at us. We have Bibles in our hands, right? His friend, Miles Coverdale, by command of King Henry VIII, had approved a new English Bible, and 70% of Tyndale's work was in this. And in 1604, James I approved a new translation of the Bible into English, and Tyndale's work became the basis for 90% of the King James Version. Look at the Bibles again we have today. Why is this important? Because if you have a hierarchy telling you what to believe, and you have nothing to compare it to, they can tell you anything. But if you have a Bible in your hands, and you study it, and you search it out, like a Berean,
devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.